Welcome to Spirited Word. By God's Word proclaimed, the Holy Spirit works faith in God's grace in Jesus, when and where He pleases. Sermons by Pastor Adrian Kitson, Lutheran Church of Australia.
He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put some manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. And if not, then you can cut it down." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gathering of your people here in this building. So we ask you now to speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word. For we need to hear what you have to say. We commend this time to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, not that long ago, I was talking to a young couple, just a normal young couple around the valley here, and they are a young couple of young children, quite a few children actually. It was a rather noisy conversation, but that's another story. Anyway, we were sharing about baptism, actually, and they were telling me something of themselves, and they mentioned in the conversation that they had to go through that rather terrible experience of losing a child before birth. And the woman said something that sort of stuck with me, especially with this text in mind this morning. She said that when this happened, in her great loss and feeling of loss and grief, she wondered if God was punishing her. That's what she said. First of all, she wondered why this happened, which is very normal, isn't it? Why does anything, you know, that hard happen to us? And then she'd use the words, if God is so good, then why does something so bad happen? This young couple were, well, I guess you'd call them close to the kingdom, you know, the kind of people I mean. They're not cut off or trying to kick against God or the church. I think they're just struggling to believe that God could be more than a judge. I think that's how I would sense the conversation. And maybe because of the pain and the loss they've experienced, they're just not quite sure whether we Christians are telling the truth about God being much more than a judge. In fact, being a gracious God. Well, they're not alone, people like that, I suspect. And I suspect you might have some in your own family and amongst your own workmates or schoolmates that are a little bit like that. They do really wonder whether God could be good. And when they suffer tragedy, and doesn't that happen, and all the loss and all of that that comes with tragic loss and loss of life even, or when we hear other people's tragic stories or see other people on the receiving end of terrible treatment, you know, human cruelty is a horrible thing, well, that's when the question arises about God. And some people, in fact, I was talking to a guy at the Clipsal on Friday, as you do. You know, you just happen to be standing getting a burger. Well, shouldn't have probably had that. But great conversation. Been to church all his life, but angry. Angry at the church and angry at God for lots of reasons. And the picture of God they seem to have is a very vindictive God who is very much into paying us back. If you're not good enough, then you'd better watch out, because if you're naughty and not nice, there'll be no good gifts for you this year. That view of a very vengeful divine judge who is only really concerned with whether we're good or whether we're bad, and seems to have little trouble inflicting pain on people to teach us all lessons we need to know. It's around, isn't it? It's around. If you talk to people, you'll find it. Maybe you've even experienced that for yourself. But it's not only a modern belief, because it must have been around in Jesus' time as well. I should be clicking slides here. Anyway, it doesn't matter. No one really knows too much about this event of the Tower of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem collapsing, or part of it somehow collapsing, and there was 18 unfortunate people under the wall when it collapsed. It obviously happened, but historians of the day don't seem to mention it too much. But it obviously been a very big issue, and an event that really caused people to question whether God really is good or not. Is God heartless? And the same goes for this other very strange episode. And again, there's not much historicity or historical account of it, but Pontius Pilate is involved, and there seems to have been this rebellious group from up in the north, up in Galilee, who had made their presence felt down in the city, down south. And they'd made their presence felt enough that Pontius Pilate had to deal with it as the Roman governor of the city in Judea. And instead of doing the usual things like imprisonment and maybe the odd bit of torture and the death penalty, he had to really make the point for some reason in his mind. He took some of their human blood and mixed it with the blood of the sacrifices at the temple. You can imagine how offensive and how hurtful that would be, not just to these unfortunate people, but the whole nation. Cruelty, really. Absolute vindictive payback cruelty. Way over the top, out of proportion punishment. And by the way, completely defiling the temple, which is the real point, I guess, of it. So both of these events are mentioned, and they must have been very, you know, quite large on the radar for people. And they wanted to see what Jesus would have to say about this and about God in these kinds of tragic and cruel circumstances. Both events are tragic, but they're a bit different, aren't they? One of them is an unforeseen accident, a mishap. It just happens. No one's particular fault. It just happens. And all the sorrow and the grief that comes as a result of tragic loss. And the other one is just pure vengeance. You know, just out and out vengeance, cruelty. So the people of old, and we too in our modern era, really do struggle when tragedy or injustice or cruelty are part of our experience. And it's the obvious question, is it? Is God uncaring? Or is he incapable? Or is he in fact cruel? This is the question that people ask. I suspect you know this in your own family. Or maybe in your own life too. Because I know when times are hard for me, and when I'm maybe feeling a little low, when this kind of thing comes my way, I ask that question. I don't mean to. It just pops out. God, what have I done to deserve this? Now, have you ever asked that question, honestly, yourself? I bet you have. I bet you have. What have I done to deserve this, God? And maybe there's a few other questions that sort of follow that question. God, haven't I prayed enough? Haven't I been good enough, God? Have I made too many mistakes? Have they all sort of piled up and now you're really punishing me by this tragedy? Or by this cruel, cruel experience? Are you paying me back for that mistake, God? Are you paying me back for that sin? Am I cursed because of my troubled family? Are the sins of my ancestors coming back to revisit me again? Is it God punishing me in this experience? And what about those people, God, that seem to have suffered such an horrible experience? A cruel event by some terrible ruler who's done something terrible to a group of people, or some group of people that has experienced an enormous amount of tragedy. Is this you, God? Is tragedy your goal? Well, they're the questions. That's the basket of questions that I've been hearing at times, and I've been asking at times as a Christian person. I suspect you might too. How does Jesus respond? How does he respond for our search to find some goodness? To find more than just an angry judge? To believe? Our search to believe that God really is good. How does he respond? Well, pretty directly, as is often the case with Jesus, whether you like it or not. This talk of accident and mishap and injustice and cruelty as being God's punishment or God's act of judgment, and especially a reference to other people's sin, he just rules it out. He absolutely rules it out very clearly. No one is better or worse than anyone else, in my view, seems to be what he says directly and straightforward. No one is better or worse than anyone else. My sin is not worse than yours. My goodness is no better than yours, and vice versa. And those people who suffer mishap and terrible tragedy, sure, they're sinners just like everybody else, but they're no worse than anybody else. And vice versa, I'm no worse than they are. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And those people and their families and a whole nation who were treated so cruelly and unfairly and unjustly, they didn't deserve that any more than you do. So how do we respond? What does this mean? Here we go. Seems to me that Jesus is saying, don't compare yourself to other people. Avoid comparison at all costs. Don't compare your goodness or your lack of goodness with anybody else sitting in the pew or sitting at work or sitting anywhere else. Comparison only gets you to two places when you think about it, don't you think? Woe to me, for I am worse than she. And that horrible place of despair, believing that you're too bad for God, that he can't forgive you because you're so much worse than everybody else. Jesus says, not true. Other side of the coin, woe is them because I'm better than them. That kind of superiority kind of belief, you know, that us Christians are a cut above the rest, you know. Well, that's not a good place to be either, because neither are true, says Jesus. And we are not left in despair, and we are not superior to anyone else in God's eyes, although we're equally loved. So comparison of being good or being bad, being better or being worse with others will never bring life to our souls and will never make us a free and creative and faithful community, a local church. Isn't it true that in the end, we all absolutely rely on God's grace? We do. Sometimes we struggle to believe that, but when we read this text, that's where we end up. We actually all do rely completely on the mercy and the grace of God. So, what's the better way then? If comparison, you know, picking out worse sins and better sins, if there's such a thing, or whatever, if that isn't the way, according to Jesus, then what is the better way? What is the Jesus way to deal with our experiences of tragedy and loss and cruelty and all of the experiences we brush up against? What's the better way? What's the Jesus way? Well, he returns to that single word, doesn't he? Twice. He says, repent. Do a U-turn. Turn and face God. Don't run away. Turn away from casting judgment on yourself or on others and their sin and your goodness and their goodness, etc., etc., etc. Turn to Jesus and deal with him one-on-one, which is pretty much what I said to the guy in the hamburger line at the Clipsal. In the end, mate, you can whinge about the church and how people are so terrible and, you know, you've done this and no one cares and etc., etc. I noticed that he didn't use the word Jesus once in the half an hour we talked. And I said, in the end, mate, you've got to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. He's the guy you've got to front up to. He's the guy you've got to deal with. The rest is second. And that was a good conversation. Repent. Deal with Jesus one-on-one. Turn toward the Lord in all humility and honesty about your own brokenness and your own sin and your own shortcomings, and simply throw yourself on his mercy. And we're back to that mercy thing. Is that really how God deals with broken, sinful people. By mercy? Really? Can you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you struggle to believe it, like the young couple that I mentioned at the beginning? That's the bit they struggle with. They accept that God's the creator. They accept that God's the judge. But they just can't seem to find that God is more than that. In fact, that mercy is his main effort and his main character and his main interest. But they're close. They're close. I guess the hearers of Jesus would have struggled with that too when they heard him talk about these two events. Repent, he says. Repent. Come to God one-on-one. So Jesus is saying that with humility and honesty, come to God one-on-one. Come to each other one-on-one. And trust his goodness. Trust Jesus' cross, which we'll celebrate on Easter. This seems to be Jesus' prescription for despair or superiority complex as Christians. Repent. Simply come to the Lord one-on-one with all humility and cast yourself on his mercy and kindness, which you know because of his cross. That's his prescription for despair and arrogance. And then he tells a little parable just to finish off. Very small. The small parables are the ones to watch out, aren't they? They're the ones that are really tricky. He tells a parable about a person who planted a fig tree in the vineyard. The tree didn't bear good fruit. So the guy who planted the tree comes to the owner of the vineyard, or the garden, and tells him the tale of woe. I've been coming here for 3 seasons looking for fruit from this tree and haven't found one lousy fig in 3 seasons. So he makes a judgment. He wants the owner to cut it down, get rid of it. It's taking up valuable resources, water resources, manure resources from all the other trees that are bearing good fruit. Chop it off. And then the owner of the vineyard says, leave it one more season, mate. Just give it a little more time. It'll turn. Just a little more time. Give it a period of grace. Give it more time to bear the fruit that you're looking for. And if it doesn't show healthy fruit in that season, well, then we'll have to carry out your judgment because your judgment is right. It isn't producing fruit and it is taking valuable resources. So with a useless tree that is bearing no fruit whatsoever and taking up valuable resources in God's garden, is there vindictive cruelty here? No. Is there any superiority and any judgment, harsh judgment? No. What is there? Give it a little longer, mate. Take a long-term view. Calm down. Give it grace. Bear it for one more season. Give it grace. There's truth as well. The tree isn't bearing fruit. That's the truth. But there's grace. A judgment is made, but it's overruled by grace or fulfilled by grace. The gardener commits to giving me, an often fruitless tree, more time in the garden. And he doesn't leave me by myself to just figure it out as I can. What does he say he's going to do? He's going to dig around it so the water stays in. He's going to put manure in there so they, you know, build deep roots into the good soil. So he's going to give me more time to tend me and care for me and help me have the best possible chance of bearing the fruit that he really needs to be born. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. That's the grace of God. Isn't that the point of the parable? He could just cut me down because I deserve it. It's true. And that would be his right judgment. I don't produce enough fruit. It's true. But he doesn't. He doesn't cut me down. He gives me another time and another time and another time. There will one day come the end of that. That is true. But that's his timing, not mine. He promises, actually, you and I, as baptized people of God, that we've already passed through judgment and the death that it brings to us into life. And we live in the garden. We live in God's vineyard. So can you believe this morning? Can you believe? Can you believe that God is not that random and vindictive judge? that you might have thought he was or that people you know think he is? Can you present another case? Can you bear witness to another way? Can you believe that you and I are both planted in God's good vineyard? The vineyard of life and love in the cross of Jesus. And that's where we stay, according to him. And then with that belief in God's goodness, can we see? Can we see something new this morning? Can we see that that young couple that I spoke of, they just need a good tree, don't they? They need a tree next to them, bearing really good fruit. And I looked up Galatians 5:22, which is the little list of the fruit of the Spirit. Can we see that that couple and that bloke in the line at the Clipsal, they just need a tree that bears good fruit, the fruit of words and deeds of loving kindness. The gift of joy, the fruit of joy, to share the joy you have in the Lord, being a part of his family. The fruit of actively making peace, seeking and making peace. Forbearance of their pain and their story and their often misguided belief and their weaknesses. Acts of kindness and goodness, and faithfulness to God's word, to give an account of your faith in season and out of season. They just need a good tree, surely. So friends, can you believe that God is no unjust or vindictive judge paying us back for our wrongs by tragedy or cruelty? He's your heavenly Father. He's your crucified Saviour. He's your Holy Spirit counsellor and helper. And he's working you and tending you to make your roots go deep into the gospel so you're strong and you're confident in his grace. And with that, we'll find our voice as a church. We will find our voice and we'll join him in his mission to bear good fruit for people like I met this week. So we end up with Isaiah and we yell out to the world, or maybe we whisper in the world's ear, in our friend's ears, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Come, eat. Come and listen. Listen to him. Listen to him. Incline your ear. Listen to him that you may surely live, people, that you'll lose your anger and you'll lose your pain. He'll heal it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Forsake your own ways and turn back to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you. He is good." Amen.
Thanks for listening. Pastor Adrian serves at St. Petri Lutheran Church, Nuriutpa, Barossa Valley, South Australia. stpetri.org.au